This is one of a series of Bible lessons. I say series, I say that advisedly because I've been jumping around a little bit from point to point and book to book. Some time back I gave some lessons on the second and third chapters of Colossians. And that is all I took up of the book. I felt that probably I should have covered the whole book of Colossians maybe again sometime. So I thought that tonight maybe we would take the first chapter of Colossians and see what we can do with it, or get as far as we can with it. The time of the writing of Colossians is possibly about A.D. 64. That would be during the first year of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And probably not very long after Ephesians being written just before it, and possibly John's Gospel written just before the two. We won't go into that now. But Colossians, I have said often, maybe you, some of you folks remember, that probably it should be called Second Ephesians. It follows up and emphasizes and makes application of some of the doctrine and so on in Ephesians, and especially that central part of Colossians where we're reading from second and third chapters is taking up more or less the working out of the doctrinal part of Ephesians, and especially under two aspects: that we were associated with Christ in his death and burial, and also in the second section, associated with him or identified with him in his life and ascension, his resurrection, his ascension. And that makes rather interesting study, and we've had that. Now here is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now this is a different apostleship entirely in what we find in the books we read that are written during Acts. And Paul wrote seven of those. And he had an apostleship, but not the one that he has here. This apostleship has to do with the dispensation of the mystery, with that which had been hid from ages and generations. Whereas Paul said himself, one of his letters, that during Acts he had preached none of those things than what could be found in the apostles, or in the prophets and Moses. So Paul had stuck very closely to the kingdom message during Acts, as did the 12 apostles. But when the end of Acts came, the kingdom message was over. Paul had a new apostleship. And so here he starts out with this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's by the will of God. He was called for this sort of thing. Back on the Damascus Road, except at that time all he had to do was to preach to the Jew first and the Gentile concerning the kingdom of God. When that ministry was finished, then the mystery started, and in Acts 28:28 he declares that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will listen. And here he is in Colossians, preaching, showing forth the dispensation of the mystery. And so he has Timothy associated with him. He calls Timothy our brother here, a brother in the faith and in the ministry. However, many times he's called Timothy his son. And we have been into that, so we won't go over that again. But here he's a brother in the faith. And remember that Timothy originally was a Gentile. His father was a Greek, although his mother and his grandmother were Jewesses. So Timothy would be a pretty good worker along with him in his special message he has for the Gentiles that we have yet today. And he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints. Now, in the Bible, the believers are called saints. The idea is they are holy ones. That's what the word saint really means, hagion, and holy ones because of the fact that they belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, believers are called saints in another dispensation too, so this isn't unique by any means. But it is a title that I think should be thought of very seriously. Saint. I know the word has been misused, and great heroes of the faith in the past, you know, saint so-and-so, and the like. I don't like that at all. I would rather let God use that title or somebody who is an apostle like Paul to apply that, but I would hesitate to call anybody a saint, and least of all myself. There is something about that. Now, I wouldn't use the word sacred either, because that word is not even used in the scriptures anywhere. That's a heathen word, and has to do with heathen temples and their precincts and so on. So I would hesitate to use the word sacred at all. And so he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. Which are at Colossae. Now, Colossae was a pretty good little city in that time. Busy. It was on the map. And evidently they had some very faithful believers there. Ephesians and Colossians seemed to be somewhat of twins in a way, and they communicated with each other, as indicated by Paul in the letters. So they must have been very faithful groups who had fellowship together. Now he gives his salutation here. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. I think sometimes we sort of misuse this word grace. It is a word that's rather flexible. But just to say that something is grace means that it is without any strings. It's a free gift. It is something that you don't earn, but it's something that's bestowed upon a person, whether he earns it or not. And I think that the grace that God has bestowed upon us today would never be earned. It is something that was bought with the blood of Christ on Calvary. That would be my idea of grace as we have it today. We can have very little in it, not deserving of it. As mean as we are, we don't deserve that graciousness, whatever. But grace is something that is an undeserved favor that God gives to us. Now, there is one thing about it, however, that might be a little bit doubtful. It is given as a gift. Now, a person can refuse a gift, can't he? He certainly can. Can't be forced on him. And there are people today who will have nothing to do whatever with the grace of God. They won't want it. They won't have it. They won't believe. They don't have any use for Christ in their lives, whatever. And so it is refused. And there are a lot of people just like that who will not let God love them. I know we say God loves everybody. He loved the world and so on. But when you go to sift it down, we'll find that there are people who will not let God love them. Did you ever see one of these naughty children who not allow his parents to love him? Now you see, there's two sides to the question. But it's evident from what Paul writes here that these folks, these saints and faithful, are ready and willing to receive any gift of grace that God will give them, and no doubt love them. And peace. Peace. I don't know whether the world today knows what peace is or not. What would you think? Where do you find it? Just in the hearts of faithful ones who love God. That's about the only place you really find it. Oh, I know, I can look out here and I can see evidences of peace. We had been watching this time of the year, the little birds in their nests out in the bushes around the house and so on. And the robins brought forth a family, and one bush right next to our light meter. And then just a few steps from that in another bush is the little song sparrows had their little brood. We first saw it when they had the little blue eggs. Now, just to look at their coming and going and so on, it looks like peace. Of course, sometimes there's an intruder, a nest is destroyed, young ones killed, eggs smashed, and so forth. So there isn't peace. Well, that's about the way with this old world. We have peace, it's true, in Christ. But there are times when things don't go so well, and we have to rely on His goodness. And this is to be, this grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course those two are practically inseparable. There's no question about Christ being God manifest in flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. And yet there are people today in their great superior human wisdom that question this, and question whether the Bible is true or not, and so on. They like to put their own superior thoughts instead of the Word of God. They know it all. And you probably run up across some of those folks who would correct God. However, we are told, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or in the Greek order, God was the Word, making it very emphatic. They change position like that in a sentence to emphasize things. We do that more or less in our English, too. We have different ways of putting emphasis on written words, especially, of course, when we're speaking. Well, we can do that by raising the voice a little or that sort of thing. But here it is. Grace and peace unto you. Grace be unto you and peace, rather, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, those two first verses there are his salutation. And I think you can see in this a note of love that he had for these people. Paul loved his converts. He loved the people that he ministered to. Well, how do I know? Well, many times he says so. And I've noted that he never tries to fleece the sheep. Now you wonder what in the world I mean by that, don't you? Now would a shepherd steal the fleece off of a sheep to get his hire for caring for the sheep? Well, we know some false pastors or shepherds that might do that, but the true shepherds did not do such a thing as that. Paul did not preach for money. That's why I'm getting it. He never asked for an offering, never asked for a donation, or taking up of a collection, which might be anything from a penny to a pants button. And Paul was not that kind. He could work with his hands, and he wasn't above his Lord. Well, maybe those are some things we should think rather seriously about. I'm not aiming here to condemn folks who do some of these things. They probably do it from custom and don't know any better. So we should be careful about judging, accepting in ourselves. And then the question is, well, would I do that? I have to answer that myself. Going on, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh. He's giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have some of these combinations sometimes. This isn't exactly the one here. He's the Father here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's spoken of as the God of Jesus Christ. And when you have that combination, then you have really his two natures, his humanity and his divinity. But here we don't have just quite that slant on it. And yet, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed any place where Paul wasn't thankful? You know, that's a common bad trait of man. It just seems to be natural for a man to be unthankful. You remember that in the setting aside of the nations at Tower of Babel and the description of that failure of humanity and their government and so on in first chapter of Romans 18:2-32 speaks about these folks. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge and so forth, and ends up, and neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. They didn't do one of these other great important things to think about, but neither were they thankful. Well, now, when we look through Paul's writings and so on, we notice that word of thankfulness coming up always first, it seems. He's always thankful. And why shouldn't we be? When we think of all the blessings been bestowed upon us through pure grace, with no worth or any earning it of our own, why shouldn't we be thankful? Thankful that we're alive. Thankful that God has protected us from the evils about us. And of course, that He gives us our daily needs. Just everything in our lives we can thank God for. Even sometimes for stubbing our toe and learning a lesson. And thank Him for that. And He says, praying always for you. Now, it does us a lot of good when we get the letters through the mail and the people tell us they're praying for us. That's quite a little boost just in itself. And we're sure that most of those prayers are going to be answered. If they hadn't been, we wouldn't be here and working like this now. At our age, we wouldn't be able to do it. So we just are sure that we have been enabled through the prayers of others to present these truths from the Word. And we certainly are thankful. I can feel that in a way Paul was praying for me too. For those who would have the same message on down through the ages. And I can just feel that I have a part in Paul's prayers. I wonder how you feel about it. Now he's praying, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which He has to all the saints. Now notice in that verse 4 you have two important words, faith and love. And we'll just have to note the first three verses at least, or first three words at least of verse 5, for the hope. There you have three words that you'll find together a number of times, not only in Paul's epistles, but in other parts of the Bible too. Faith, love, and hope. Those three, the three graces. Of their faith in Christ Jesus. I do not know whether any of these Colossians ever saw the Lord in the flesh or not. This would be about 35 years after His death. And these are out in Asia Minor. And probably none of these Paul is writing to here ever got to make a visit to Jerusalem at the time that the Lord might be there and they might see. Now there just might be a chance. There was quite a bit of travel in those days. But here they are. They have faith. Because they've heard the message. Now, remember that he's speaking to the Gentiles in these letters, mentioning them twice in Ephesians. And remember the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament scriptures. And not all the Jews did either. They had to be handwritten in those days, and it took a little while to copy them. If you don't think that, sit down and with plenty of scrap paper and copy the whole Bible and see how long it takes you. You might have writer's cramp before you got through with the first book. We do not appreciate sometimes the great work and labor that was put forth for us to have our copies of the scriptures today. Remember, it wasn't until just a few hundred years ago that all had to be written by hand. And then there was Gutenberg, invented the press, and he could print sheets and put out many of them in a day. Hand operated, very slow and all of that, but it was a great advance over the handwriting. So we can be thankful for a lot of these things. They've been a great help to us today. Now, I have some rather old books here on Bible study and Bible. I have a commentary printed in 1693, six volumes. And I have possibly a German book here. It's printed with wooden, movable type. Some of those go back a little way. Many of the books go back to the early 1800s. And really, back in those days, a good book was appreciated. Now they are quite cheap. You can buy them most anywhere. You can buy all kinds of them, from Bibles to the filthiest stuff that any man would ever want to look at. And so that is a wide range. But here is faith, and faith is one of the most valuable things in all the world, because it is the only money, the only coin, the only medium of exchange that you can use to get things, favors from God. You do not get anything from God without faith. And then he does it through grace, because you don't have anything to pay. How much is faith worth anyhow? What's its market value? Oh, I heard that the stock went way over the 1300 today. I hear that once in a while in my listening to my news. Well, that's good news to some folks. I don't know. Some folks might be sorry. Some might be glad. I don't know. I don't know about these financial workings very much. Not interested. I don't have that much money. But faith is a valuable thing in the Christian experience, because he has to exercise that to receive any blessings. And you cannot receive salvation at the start without faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That's, of course, getting into the dispensation mystery. John 3:16, you have practically the same thing. He that believeth shall not perish. And the words believe is the basis. There's just a little difference between believe and faith. Believe is really realizing the truth of something, but faith is acting on it. Believing and acting on it. Belief in action. That's what faith is. You can have a passive belief and never do anything about it. I could believe that my farm out here would raise pasture. It does. But I had to have enough faith to start that pasture, to cultivate the ground and plant the grass seed and so on to get it started. Well, you see, faith, I could sit in a rocking chair and believe it would do it. That is believing. Well, when I had faith, I got up out of my rocking chair and got busy and on the tractor and fixed the ground and sowed the seed. That's a simple illustration of belief in work being faith. And these folks had faith. They not only believed, but they rested on it. And the love which he has to all the saints. My, you should read that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians very often. It really is non-dispensational. It's a truth for all time. We find some of those scattered through the Bible, especially back through the Proverbs and the Psalms and so on. We find some wonderful things that are still applicable today and give us joy. And here's the love which you have to all the saints. Now, I haven't seen that in all the assemblies I've been in my life. In fact, it's just a little bit out of the ordinary, maybe sometimes, to find an assembly, or church we call them, in which there isn't some dissension and a little lack of love. Human nature being what it is, I don't know why it is so difficult for some people to love. Of course, if they love themselves too much, they can't love others. That's one side of the problem. And we find that self getting in the way in lots and lots of our experiences. One's greatest hindrance to our progress in the Christian life is self, the flesh. These folks have to all the saints. They just love everybody who loves the Lord. And that's the way it should be. Then for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, a hope. Why, and he tells about that hope over here in the third chapter. And we just should look at that. The third chapter and the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, you've died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Well, if we love him, we love such things as that about him. And so, the hope is laid up for you in heaven. That's a common expression in a way, maybe. I know some people wondered about Matthew, where it's recorded the Lord said to lay up treasures for himself in heaven where rust doesn't corrupt them, or rust doesn't destroy them, and moth corrupt them, and so forth. And a lot of people, of course, think that if they laying things up in heaven, they'll go there to enjoy them. Well, that wasn't true in the kingdom age. They lay them up there where they couldn't be touched and where they couldn't be bothered, but how were they ever going to enjoy them? Well, in the very last chapter in your Bible, the very last chapter of Revelation, he says, lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Oh, there's where he brings back those things as a reward to his people, his earth people, when he comes to the earth to rule over them. Of course, now that's not applying to you and me who belong to the church of the dispensation of the mystery, for our hope is not the Lord coming to the earth, but that we are resurrected in heaven, meet him there. And so, they have believed or heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, we have to find out here just how it is that they had heard and so on. Well, we know very well from Paul's writings that there were a number of visitors came to his little lodging and at various times, and he preached to them the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. And they would travel back home and to the provinces and so on and tell others about it. And so these Colossians had heard the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery, and they had believed. And so the hope was laid up for them in heaven, as Paul says. The hope, we just read that a little bit ago, in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1-4, a manifestation with Christ in the heavenly places, to live with him there, as far beyond the stars, outside of our universe, in the heavenly places. And so they had heard this, the word of the truth of the gospel, the good news, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. And so it was gossiped about. The gospel was gossiped. That's a good way to spread it yet today. Just tell it to everybody you see. Gossip it about. And it brings forth fruit. There is something about it, something powerful about the name of Christ itself. And when people hear it, and they are spiritually inclined at all, they'll receive it. It's something good. And for people, especially, who have become slaves of the evils of sin, and here is a release, it is entirely good news. And these folks here, now, these Colossian believers are mainly Gentiles. There is no record in the Colossians that they were attending any synagogue or a church. That wasn't established under the dispensation of mystery at all. At first, begun to be preached probably in some of the synagogues, but of course the Jewish leaders wouldn't allow that, and so they were out. And so we really don't know, except with one exception. That is in the house of Titus. He had a church, a group that met in his house. And outside of that, all of these things have happened since Acts 28:28. We don't know of such things as churches. And of course, they never built a building and called it a church. That was unthought of. And the question, of course, comes. I know there are people who ask me, and they're well-meaning. I'm not laughing at them or anything like that. But they ask me where I go to worship. And I just have to remind them that I'm in a dispensation where we worship in spirit and truth. It has nothing to do with a place, a ritual, a priesthood, or any of that sort of thing. It's a matter of the heart. And of course, people who have been brought up in the traditions of men, which have come mainly from the traditions of the heathen, why, they've got to have a place of worship. In other words, God isn't everywhere. He's in some place where they can go to, where they can talk with Him and worship Him. But the rest of the time, they're without Him. Now, that is a common conception. Once in a great while, you'll find some people have God in their home, and they have some spiritual worship in the home, the prayer and Bible reading. I say once in a great while. That's a scarce thing today in Christendom. There's been a great change over these few years that I have lived. Among the churches that I knew about when I was a youngster, we called them churches, country ones, because I was brought up in the country in the farm. And many of the families did have their Bible reading and their prayers. And no doubt, that has helped bring up many a boy and a girl to be good citizens, sometimes along with a hickory switch. It's sometimes used in the homes. Of course, you wouldn't dare to strike a child today. Have you in court? Well, in the Old Testament times, they were not to spare the rod if the child needed it. That's better to use a rod and bruise him a little bit than having to go in the ways of perdition. But we have to be careful of our reasoning today. And so this gospel has come to them, as it is in all the world, as bringing forth fruit. That is, their love, their faith, their hope. As it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, knew the grace of God in truth. Now, these Gentiles had no doubt been around in neighborhoods where there were the Jewish synagogues. And of course, they couldn't join it. They could go and sit outside the congregation and listen, and many Gentiles did that. They were interested. They had a little spiritual inclination. And then one day, Paul started in preaching to these Gentiles and telling them that they could be joined to Israel and receive her blessings and so on, because Israel was failing, and God was doing this to provoke Israel to jealousy. Way back in about the 12th chapter of Acts, Paul started that, the island of Cyprus, in the home of a governor of the island. began to graft in Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they might receive blessing. And so Gentiles are being blessed with them. And next to the last chapter of Ezekiel, we see provision for them in the millennial kingdom. They could encamp or live among the Jews and the various tribes wherever they pleased to dwell. They could have an allotment of land to live on. So many times people get the idea that there was such a great distance between the Jew and Gentile, they couldn't have any dealings. Well, it's a little bit like it is here today. When it comes to a business world, why, there's a good mingling. But when it comes to the religious world, then they're quite separate. You find the same thing also with the blacks and the whites down in the South. They'll do business together, but never socialize. And so they give you some idea of the difference between the Jews and Gentiles back in the Bible times, and help us to appreciate some of the things that are said in the Word about them. Now, when the Gentiles are being grafted in to provoke Israel to jealousy, the book of Romans is written. And the first few chapters especially are good to read, although it's taken up from time to time through the whole book, and the reason for it is taken up in the 11th chapter. So if you want to know about that, why, there's a good place to go, the Romans. The second chapter is especially written to Jews, and in contradistinction to them and the Gentiles. Well, I've gone astray a little bit here, but I fit to understand the situation, what we're talking about. At least these folks must have believed pretty quickly after they heard the good news. As he says here in verse 6, and they knew the grace of God in truth. God was very gracious, and they had the joy of knowing the presence of God in their lives. I'm afraid that there are too few today who profess Christianity to have this knowledge in their hearts. Just recently at a conference, a man brought a study to us on the being identified with Christ in many things, and he had an amazing number of things in which we can be identified with Christ. Now, we have three of those things that start us out, and that is being identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, that will cover most any people from Adam up until the end of human race here on the earth. Those three. The church, which is a body of Christ, goes into a fourth one. They're identified with him in his ascension. And as these Colossians were identified with Christ in his ascension, and so hoping someday to be in the heavenly places with him, be manifested there with him, as we read a while ago in the third chapter. Some folks just told me yesterday that some people who meant well and were trying to do some missionary work in the neighborhood came to their door, and they had their set rigmarole and their questions and so on. These were good people. But they asked a question to the young man and said, now, if you were to die tonight, could you go straight to heaven? Well, he happened to know his Bible, and he says, no, no. And they saw he was a believer, and they said no to that question, and they were imbued with their traditional views and so on, you know, and they were flabbergasted. What in the world did this man believe, you see? Well, now, that's what we bump up against when we get with traditional Christianity. Why, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not go to heaven when he died. Not those 3 days and three nights later. At least. And we're not sure about that. But 40 days after those 3 days and three nights, then he did ascend into heaven. Now, you can figure that out for yourself. And so when talking about somebody going to heaven when they die, are they better than Christ? They have a superiority over Christ? Well, you see, we have to be careful. We in our pride of our knowledge and wisdom and those things that we think are great, we may be insulting God. Easily do it. So let's be careful. Well, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Well, there is one of Paul's companions. He was a faithful minister of Christ. And they have learned something from him. And he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So a message had been sent by Epaphras that these Colossians had love in the Spirit. That was a good report. I'm afraid I've been in some places years ago and I couldn't have brought out as good a report as that. Sad to say, there are still some what call themselves churches that have divisions, enmity, strife, partyism, all that sort of thing. All of the flesh. Not worshiping God in spirit and truth at all. That's a sad situation. But the old man, the flesh, being what he is, that's what happened. We have to let Christ come in and take control. Now, we can't control that situation in the flesh ourselves. Well, some people have a little more willpower than others, and they can put on a good pretense, but boiling and seething underneath. It isn't that. We don't take control like that. It's simply accepting the truth and having the everlasting life, the new nature, come in to direct our life. So we can understand spiritual things, so we can overcome. That's the only way a man can really live a successful Christian life. He cannot do it in his home. Or he can live a sort of a respectable life before his neighbor, and he can belong to a church and even have a position. He might even be a preacher. But without Christ, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Worse than nothing. For this cause, Paul's starting another paragraph now. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now he said a mouthful in that verse. He says we don't cease to pray for you. And folks, that is a part of a ministry. A ministry of prayer for folks. And God works. He does do things. We can change the course of things through prayer and supplication. We can do that. It's a wonderful privilege. And help us to get people saved, to learn to know Christ. And to desire, Paul's desire was that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding or prudence or whatever you want to use there. That's what he's praying for, that they might have that experience. And that is a blessed experience for a group of saints to get together and have these qualities that Paul is talking about here. There is real joy. And when you get into a group like that, you feel that you've been given a big lift. Just a little bit nearer to the heavenly places sometimes than where you've been before. And of course, this is all in wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is a wisdom of God that we as Christians need to have and to know. We need a wisdom, a little something like the one that Solomon asked for, which he showed forth many times in his life. Now I'm going to have to stop here for a little bit, so we change cassettes.